Hi, my name is Erin, and our contemporary reading this morning is written by Orlando Arcado Menes, and it is titled Grace. We cannot buy it in bulk at Trader Joe's, swap it for gold, or hoard shares of Grace Inc. to hedge against bad luck. We acquire it without contract, promissory notes, or IOUs. Neither codicils nor fine print. We gather grace safe from litigation or severance. And though we might breach the strictures of creed, it cannot be forfeited or suspended. Rather, grace is asymmetric, parabolic, skewed to love, imminent and absolute, but also unpredictable. As quantum particles, both here and there, both full and empty, so it might arrive inopportunely and thus slip under hope, upsetting the earnest prayer, teasing our faith like some rain bands, copious cumuli that appear astray, unbidden in stagnant skies to drench at last, the drought-scourged earth.
Good morning. It's better right side up, though. Hello, my name is Sue Blaine, and the scripture reading for today is Acts 4, 23 to 37. After they were released, they went to their friends and reported that the chief priests and the elders had said to them, when they heard it, they raised their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and everything in them? It is you who said by the Holy Spirit, to our ancestor David, your servant, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers have gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. For in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, gathered together against our holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look at their threats and grant to your servants to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned land or houses sold them and bought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. There was a Levite, a native of Cyprus, Joseph, to whom the apostles gave the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He sold a field that belonged to him, then brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet.
It was the middle of August 2017, and it felt like basically all of San Diego was abuzz with excitement. Seemed like so many of us were excited because there was this future hope and promise that on August 21st, right in the middle of the day, that we were going to get to witness a partial solar eclipse. Right on a beautiful, sunny summer day, it felt like everyone was talking about it and debating about it in the days leading up to it. And so the day finally came, Many of us got up that morning and we started thinking about how we were going to get a chance to observe the eclipse where we were. I knew some friends that even traveled to Nebraska, to some locations where it would be a complete solar eclipse. It just felt like it was the conversation for everyone in every place I was in that weeks of August. Well, one of the major discussions was not only was it going to be cloudy or was it going to be sunny, how much of the eclipse could we see here, but one of the large discussions was about the question of, well, how do you safely observe a solar eclipse? Because you can't look directly at it. That would be a very foolish decision. So we talked about it, and there was a lot of sharing and discussion, and one of the primary ideas was to make something known as a pinhole camera. The idea being that you could take a cardboard box, make a small pinhole in it, aim that then at the solar eclipse, and then on the inside of that box, against that inside far back wall, you would be able to see a fairly perfect, sharp representation of what was happening in the solar eclipse. Even better, I found one online where you could actually take the cardboard box of a certain size, put the pinhole, and then put it over your head so it was dark enough to be able to see the eclipse on the other side. This is one of the best pictures of me that's ever been taken, I think. My hair was really great that day. So we came about to this idea. Finally, the day arrived. We all got all excited. The family was home. We got set up for the day. I brought the pinhole camera box outside so the whole family could use it. We got ready. Right about the time that the eclipse started, I put it over my head, and I stared there on the other side, that far side of the wall with the darkened box, and sure enough, I could see it. It was so sharp and clear. You could see the sharp outline of the sun, and right there in that left corner where the moon was just starting to encroach in front of the sun, you could see that perfect little arc, parabola even, as the moon started to move its way in. We used it for a little while and shared it among each other. And as we shared it a few different times, we got to see it move. Finally, we realized that it was really at about its peak. I don't know, it was like 65% obscured or something wonderful like that. As we finished it and it started to sort of go away at that point in time, we kind of wrapped up our time together. We all came back inside the house. And as we did and we came back inside, I realized that I had forgotten the box outside, and I wanted to be sure to bring it back in. So as I went back outside, I cut out my side door, and we have some stairs there and kind of an elevated patio that leads to the backyard where we had been. And every time I go down those stairs and I cut on that patio because there's kind of a ledge, I always look down because I don't want to fall again. And as I walked through, I noticed there was something strange about the shadow of the tree and the leaves above me. I didn't realize what it was at the time. There was just something different about it. And again, this is a tree and its leaves that I know that we've lived there for 20 years. I've seen them all times and parts of the year. I've seen them in motion and action with just a few leaves and then none at all. I know this tree and its shadows and its leaves, even as it's in motion with the wind. But there was just something, although I couldn't quite put my finger on, there was something different about it in that moment. Well, I didn't think too much about it. I went out all the way to the backyard, and I got the box. I thought I would see it one more time and put it on, and sure enough, you could see just how it was there at the corner. I put the box back under my hand as I headed back inside, back underneath the shadow of that tree and those leaves again. I realized what was happening. It clicked for me. You can kind of see it here. Where the light was filtering through all of the trees and all of the leaves, can you see that same little arc represented in every one of those little parts of sunlight? Even though the tree itself was in motion and all the leaves were blowing, because I had already seen that perfect little arc by looking at it in the pinhole camera, I recognized that exact bend and trajectory, and I realized it was all around me. That there in that spot was not just one, but hundreds small representations of that eclipse that was happening hundreds of thousands and even more miles away. In this moment, I saw it and I realized that even though I could not see it directly, that the ground was practically infused with it in this location. As a continuation of what was already happening above, although I could not see that directly, I could see it all around in how it was represented and even continued in the ground and shadows of the patio below me. And in our scripture passage for this morning that comes from the book of Acts, the book of Acts is a book in the New Testament, and it is a book that tells the story of the early church. And in particular, it tells what the early church not just believed, but what they did. That's why it has one of the best titles, I think, of all of the books in the New Testament. It's called the Book of Acts, because it's about their actions. It's about what they actually did. Not simply what they believed, but what they put into practice. The way that I think we will hear how they continued that same trajectory and arc of the life of Jesus. How the early church in all of its actions, and not only beliefs, but beliefs put into practice and action, understood themselves to be a continuation of that same arc of grace and love found in Jesus Christ. They understood that they were themselves a continuation of that, a demonstration of it. So that for the world who would not get to see Christ directly the way that those disciples had when they had walked with him and the dust of his sandals kicked up upon their cloaks as they followed him as their teacher and Messiah, that the world might see in the church what it could not see directly anymore. And when the story begins in our passage this morning, it's very early in the book of Acts. What's happened is that what we covered just last week, 2 weeks ago, in the story of Pentecost, there is a story about how the Spirit of God was poured out on the early church, and that was the early church. And they began to sort of like speak in many languages. They began to understand that what God was doing was larger than one culture and one people, but it was about all of the world. And what happens in that moment after that is that Peter and the other early church folks, they begin to sort of act in the world. They begin to teach and preach and even begin to heal in Jesus' name. And when this happens, the reaction is sudden and quick. Some of those who were in positions of power and leadership and control, particularly with the temple there in Jerusalem, they arrest Peter and some of the other disciples and they jail them briefly. And as they jail them and they've let them out, they begin to ask them to take an account and to explain why it is that they have been doing. Which is the first place, really, in the book of Acts that we see this continuation of the work that Jesus had begun. We see that continuation and demonstration of that same arc of Jesus in his ministry and how powers and authorities who had something to lose responded to him. They respond to the church in the same way, showing that they are continuing what happened with him. And as they do, and Peter is released, he goes back to the church, and he says to them, and they begin to get together and they pray to God, and they say, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, we know that you are in charge of all things." It's just like we remember from the book of Psalms, they believed was written by David, how people would grow angry at the teachings of the church, how they would grow angry at this continuation of what Jesus had done. They said, "We remember it was just like the kings of the earth took their stand against Jesus, and now we see it against us as well because we are part of that continuation of what he did and taught and was." They said, "Wasn't in this city, in fact, that both Herod, the king of the Jewish people, and Pontius Pilate, the head of the Roman Empire in the area, both organized against him?" And it's not just the people who were Greeks and non-Jewish Gentiles, but all people gathered against Jesus. And so why are we surprised, in effect, that they organize against us now? Because the early church understood right from the start that who Jesus was is who they were called to be. That was their call and that was their identity. As he loved and as he acted, so they should love and they should act. And Peter says, "And now, Lord, look at their threats coming to us as well." And look at what his prayer is here. He's just been released from prison. He's just been oppressed by the powers and authorities. Look at what his prayer is for the church. "Grant your servants to speak your word with all boldness." Notice here that he does not pray that it stops. Notice here that he doesn't pray, oh, help us to get out of this in the future without prison, although I think that is a very valid prayer. His prayer is instead, let us meet this moment with boldness. Don't let our voices be silenced. Don't let the ways that we act as a church in light of Jesus Christ, love and grace and resurrection from the dead, don't let that be silenced in us. Don't let us be afraid. Let us act with boldness and even more boldness to meet this moment. He says, for while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. In other words, let us act the way that we should act. Let us be who we are called to be. Let the arc of our life and our actions in the church match that same trajectory that Jesus Christ had in his ministry and life in the world. And it says that when they had prayed this, this prayer for boldness, this almost like second act of the church as it would start to understand who it was called to be, it says that the space where they were was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, this is the second time in the book of Acts, in just a few chapters, when it says that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. The first time was that story of Pentecost that I mentioned earlier. Here now, as they pray a prayer of boldness, the Spirit returns. And the Holy Spirit sort of entering that space and shaking that space, it is an indicator to us that God was fully and completely with them in what they were sent and asked to do, which was to be a continuation of Jesus and what Jesus was doing and his love and grace and actions to the world. But it also tells us something so important here. And we might miss it if we don't highlight it and note it for ourselves right now, which is that gift of the Holy Spirit to empower and equip and spur the church, that in its boldness that it might continue the work of Jesus of Nazareth in the world, was not a one-time gift. But it happened again and again. And we pray that it continues to happen with us here today as Normal Heights United Church. It was not something that just happened once at the act of Pentecost. But this demonstrates to us, and I think promises us and assures us, that as the church, if we wish to act like we are called to act in light of Jesus Christ and his love and grace and liberation for all people, in boldness, God's Spirit may just show up. That is our call as the church, to pray that prayer and to trust that God is with us in those actions. And at this then, here's what happens. One note before we look at these next three sentences. The original Greek New Testament does not have periods in it. It doesn't have exclamation marks. It doesn't have commas. It doesn't have the M dash. Something, something, ChatGPT. It was without punctuation. It doesn't have paragraphs. It didn't have verse numbers. It's one story, kind of stream of consciousness, which means that as we look at this slide, I don't want us to think that these are three different things marked by periods of three different senses and different actions. I want us to think about this as one thing that is happening within the church. And here's what I mean by that. At this prayer that they might act with boldness, here's what the church began to do in response to that, as a demonstration of it. It says that the whole group of those who believed, they were of one heart and one soul. They understood themselves to be one people, first and foremost. And no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. This means that the church, as its very first act in praying to God, give us boldness of action, their very first action was to do something that I think that we are constantly and insidiously trained not to do, particularly in America, which is they did not think of themselves as individual consumers. It is so saturated in our world and in our language and in our culture and in our economics for us to think of ourselves as people who consume goods and services and as individuals who do so. It is part of the texture of our life and the way we have been trained by these stories of rugged individualism, right? Long, long in this country's history. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. People rarely get the irony of that statement. It's because we don't know what a bootstrap is. But you can't pull yourself up in the air by doing this. I know it from my high tops when I try to lace them in the mornings. We are taught that we are individuals first and community as an abstract out of that. We're taught as children that identity, individual and specific, is what the world is. But to gather as a community, to gather as a people, to be of one heart and one soul with a community of people, particularly as one as radical as the church, that is the abstraction. Which I want to submit to us is the exact inverse of the biblical understanding, which is we are a community first. We are a church first. We are God's people first. We are one heart and we are one soul first and foremost. And yes, we personally engage in that, but that comes secondarily. And so the church, right at the start, it says, we're going to be one people. We're going to be one heart and one soul. And if you say you are one heart and you are one soul, then it makes no sense to not share your possessions. That would be an interruption of what you had just claimed and the way that you understood yourself. And that means it came naturally for the church. And how unnaturally it comes for us because of the way we've been taught and raised by this idea that we are individuals first and foremost, and that our job is to not share, but to consume. Even down to phrases like human resources. Not about how offensive that is sometimes. You're not a resource. We're a community. We're the people of God. No one is a resource to be used for consumption. And because of this belief that they held all things in common, it says, with great power and in great power, they gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it was not that they lived this way and then separately they began to give a testimony the way that we imagine, which is people would stand up in church and they say, I have a testimony tonight on Wednesday night. That's what it was in my church because Dad didn't want to preach on Wednesday nights as well. So it was testimony night. It was not simply verbal of what they believed. Remember, it was how they acted. That they were one heart and one soul, and that they did not claim private ownership of their things, and they held all things in common. This was their testimony to Christ. It was how they received and gave great grace upon them all. For. And there was great grace upon them all for, or because, there was not a needy person among them. For as many as owned land or houses, which probably wasn't a whole lot in the early church, as it was a movement of those who were impoverished and moved to the edges, as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and they gave it to the apostles as the leaders of the church, who distributed it to each as any had need. This was not just the belief of the early church, it was what they did. It was their action. And it wasn't just their action, and then they thought, oh, we have a spiritual life over here also, too, that we need to testify to what God is doing, and we need to understand our lives and who we are called to be as a continuation and a demonstration of that arc of justice and that arc of love that God had for his disciples and for the world that we saw in Jesus Christ. It was one thing. It was all one church of one heart and one soul. And they understood that they had one thing to do, which was to be the church and to be the church and to follow Christ as a disciple. It meant you had to love each other as Christ had loved them. They did all of this because of love. They did not have an understanding, some abstract idea of some new economic system. They were of one heart and one soul. And so if there was someone who was in need, they met that need. They did not let them go hungry. They did not let them languish in prison without someone visiting them. And as they would tell us, the church father Tertullian, in the year 200 AD, he described the early church and how it would take care of orphans, how it would visit the homebound. It would visit those who were in prison. He said they would nurse back to health those who had been shipwrecked. Even then, they understood no one could be in need if we are one heart and one soul, because we must love one another as Christ loved us. And it was that arc, and it's that trajectory of how Christ loved the world and how he loved the disciples and met needs and fed the hungry and touched the lepers and cared about people's bodies and fed the 5,000 that the church understood if we are going to be anything, we have to be a continuation of that work. We have to love each other with a great and radical love. But that love was not formed in by some sort of clear division line. And I want to be clear about that. Their love was not exclusive for each other, but it was for all who had need. The way the early church understood their love was that we got to get together and we got to love each other and we got to share all of our things because the world needs love. And they're needy everywhere in our cities, and we must respond to that. And so in a very real sense, what the early church did was they got together and they started to practice what they would act in the world. Let's love each other. Let's take care of each other. So that when we meet someone in the rest of this week, before we have that chance to come back together again, we know what's available to us to share with this person. We're ready to meet that moment with boldness. The church understood that for a world who would never see Christ directly the way that those disciples had, that the church itself had to be the continuation and representation of that arc of God's love that was represented in Christ. That's how the world would see it, in motion and activity all around them, and how the church was full of great love for each other and for those who had need. I don't know what it is to follow Jesus, to be a disciple, to take seriously what I hear and read in Scripture without being a part of a church. Sometimes I think we have this idea of discipleship that's that individual idea again. If you just read the right books, if you just do the right things, you are going to be a disciple. I don't think that's how we're supposed to think about it. I think we're supposed to think about ourselves as a church first and foremost, and we find our discipleship in community. And what I mean by that is, I don't know how we meet the needs of this world, of this neighborhood, of each other, with great love, without being a community, without doing it together. How do we respond to what ICE is doing if we're not a community? It's what they want. It's what the powers have always wanted, to isolate us from each other, to tell us that as an individual, there's nothing you can do against these power structures and those who have the power. They don't want us to be community. They don't want us to speak and act with boldness. They don't want us to really be like Christ. Friends, if you want to take the story of Jesus seriously, if you are someone who you are at this point in time in your life where you say, I really want to follow Christ, be a part of a church. Love those around you. Watch for where there is need and respond to it. As a church, you are offered so many ways to do this. It's a reason why we pray our prayers together on Sunday morning, so that you might pray with each other and meet those needs that folks have, which is to say, I want somebody to know what's happening with me, and I want to know that people are praying with me. We meet a need when we do that. We act in love. There's a reason why we have a community fridge outside and a community closet. The reason why it's a continued act of worship of God on Sundays when we gather in our kitchen and we provide meals that they will go in that community fridge for all who have needs. It's because that's what the church has done and should and will always do, which is to be of one heart, one soul, to love one another in radical, radical love with boldness. Friends, I ask that you take that seriously this week. If you're in that place, if you really want to follow Christ and whatever that might mean for you, give yourself in love to this church or any church. Watch for where there is need. Know that discipleship is not a thing that you do on your own as an individual. It's what we do together, enlivened by the Spirit, acting and being what we believe, that as Christ was in his love and in his grace for all of creation, that we might be those same people in tangible and real ways. And that means everything from feeding those who are hungry to asking the fundamental organizational questions of why are people hungry when there's enough food, and everything in between. Let us be those people with boldness and see how the Spirit arrives. Amen.